Good evening. The topic tonight is going to be the role of women, and this is one that was requested specifically by the eldership here. That impresses me for a couple of reasons. Number one, many elderships would not be concerned about a topic like this. And number two, other elderships would actually be siding toward error on this topic. And so I'm very pleased. It speaks very well of the eldership here that they would be concerned about the future of this congregation and desirous that we would address a topic such as this one tonight. You know, many people have a misconception and that they believe that the Bible downplays and degrades women. There is a well-known actress by the name of Amanda Donahue. She used to be on L.A. Law. She once starred in a movie called The Lair of the White Worm, in which her character spits on a crucifix. Commenting on that particular scene, spitting on a crucifix, she said this. She said, "I am an atheist, so it was actually a joy. Spitting on Christ was a great deal of fun, especially for me, a woman. I can't embrace a male God who has persecuted sexuality throughout the ages." Now, some people have that type of thinking about God's view toward women. But friends, when I look at the Bible, I see something very completely different from that. When I look at the Bible from the very beginning, I see that when God made man, He said this, "It is not good that man should be alone," Genesis 2:18, and so He created the woman. From the very beginning, we find the woman being created by God to make something good out of something that God said was not good. You come over to the book of Proverbs, and the proverb writer says in Proverbs 18 and verse 22, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth the favor of the Lord." You get to the end of the book, and the proverb writer writes about the worthy woman, the virtuous woman. He says her price is far above rubies, Proverbs 31 and verse 10. That is, she is valuable, far more valuable than a great treasure. Verse 28 says that her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband praises her. Ladies and gentlemen, when I look at the Bible, I find God putting the woman on a pedestal. He exalts her to a position in which she is blessed, in which her husband praises her, her children praise her. And so what we're going to do tonight is this. We're going to discuss the role of the woman, and we're going to look at this from three different perspectives, three different venues of life. The first role that we're going to talk about tonight is the role of the woman in the world. The role of the woman in the world. Now, I'm going to make just a few comments about this. We're going to save most of our discussion for the role of the woman in the church. But first, the role of the woman in the world. What I want to do is contrast what the world thinks about the role of the woman as opposed to what God thinks about the role of the woman. First, what about the behavior of the woman? The world puts forth the idea that the woman's behavior should be provocative, that it should be irreverent. You see this sort of thing on TV all the time. The Lord says her behavior should be pure and respectful. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2. You're not going to see a godly woman using lewd and offensive humor. You're not going to see a godly woman smoking cigarettes and drinking alcohol. What about the dress of the woman? Of course, the world would say sexy. The clothing industry promotes this. The clothing industry says what is in vogue for the woman is that which will entice men and cause them to lust. The Bible, however, says the woman should clothe herself in modest apparel, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. The Lord says chaste, C-H-A-S-T-E, and discreet, Titus chapter 2 and verse 5. What about the speech of the woman? The world says you make sure everyone can hear you. Of course, the old adage of the feminist was, "I am woman, hear me roar." Listen to the marked contrast in the Bible. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 4, "Even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price." A meek and a quiet spirit. That sounds strange in the world in which we live, doesn't it? Now, I could and I would like to say a great more about this point, but what I'm trying to communicate on point number one is that the world is very mixed up about what a woman should be. And so if our standard is going to be the world, we are going to have big problems, because Romans 12 and verse 2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Here's the second point, very quickly. Let's talk about the role of the woman in the marriage relationship. Now, before I make this point, I want to say this. What the Bible has to say with regard to this point is not well received in the world in which we live. You see, we live in a society of political correctness, and people these days are walking on eggshells, and they're choosing their words very carefully, and they're worried about using the wrong phraseology. But what is sad is in many cases the truth is being exchanged for political correctness. You know, politicians these days, they bend over backwards not to say anything negative about Islam and about the Muslim religion, and they're even suggesting that it's a peaceful religion. Why are they doing that? That's got to do with political correctness. The point that I'm about to make about the role of women in the marriage relationship is not politically correct. But ladies and gentlemen, we must never allow the world or political correctness or the fear of offending people or anything else to take precedent over the truth. So, what does the Bible say about the role of the woman in the marriage relationship? Listen to this. Ephesians 5 and verse 22 says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." Verse 24, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject to their husbands in everything." Now, Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." Now, notice the word subjections. Wives, be in subjection. Subjection to whom? He says, to your own husbands. You know, some in the feminist movement, they will march and they will say, "We don't want to be in submission to men." But I want you to notice, Peter doesn't say that women are being in submission to all men. Rather, he says, "Wives, be in submission to your own husband." Now, a woman might say, "Well, I would be in submission to my husband if he were the right kind of husband. If he were what he ought to be, I would submit myself to him." But I want you to notice in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is describing a Christian woman who's married to an unbeliever. It's an unbelieving husband. Peter says, "If one won't be won by the word." Now, certainly, if a husband is not faithful to the Lord, he's not the right kind of husband. But still, she is to be in subjection to him. But you know, subjection is a word that is mocked in our society. You know, the feminist movement of our day has gotten to the point that we have thrown aside, we have trampled on submission, and we have a lot of weak-kneed, ill-informed men who don't know how to lead and don't know how to love in their homes, and they have let this happen. But the Lord has said, "Wives, be in subjection to your own husband." Now, does that mean then that women are inferior to the husband? No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that at all. Listen to this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Paul wrote, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, are we to assume from this, he says the head of Christ is God, does that mean that one member of the Godhead is inferior to another member of the Godhead? It doesn't mean that. God the Father, God the Son are equal, but God the Son took on a different role. He chose to take a role of submission. In fact, Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11 discusses the role that he took upon himself. In fact, it says he submitted himself all the way to the cross. But that does not mean that one member of the Godhead is inferior to another member of the Godhead. And when a woman submits to her husband, it doesn't mean she is inferior to her husband. It means she is faithfully fulfilling the role that God has assigned her. It has nothing to do with inferiority. Well, does that mean that the woman then is less valuable in the eyes of God? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Does it mean she is less spiritual than the man? No, as a matter of fact, if we'd be honest, oftentimes it seems like women are more spiritually minded than our men. Does it mean that women are less intelligent than men? No, it doesn't mean that. Sometimes a wife might be considerably smarter than her husband. Well, if that's the case, if the wife is smarter than her husband, should she take the lead in her family? No, She might say, well, I'm a better leader. I'm better with money. I have a higher IQ. So in our particular situation, we're going to change the roles around and we're going to do this. It doesn't work that way. You see, the Lord has assigned us these roles based on gender. We don't have the right, based upon our individual circumstances, to say we're going to rearrange this. Now somebody says, well, Don, don't you know Galatians chapter 2 and verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, we are all one in Christ. And they'll say, see, there's neither male nor female, we are all one in Christ. And that's true. The point of that is, we all are of equal value in Christ Jesus. But friends, that doesn't mean we don't have different roles. We have different roles that are assigned to us. And this passage, Galatians 2:28, doesn't for a second cast away or contradict any of the other passages that we just read that said the wife is to be in subjection to her husband. You know, the feminist movement in our society in the last 30 or 40 or 50 years, I guess, has done a great deal of harm to our country, to the homes in this country, and even to the Lord's church. But I would caution you about it because the end result of it is evil. You know, I heard a story about a woman. She got on the bus one day after work, and she got on with all of her co-workers who were men. And she looked over at one of them. The bus is full. There weren't any seats. And she looked at one of them and she said, won't you give your seat to a lady? And this man looked at her and he said, woman, let me tell you something. He said, you work like a man and you dress like a man. You smoke like a man. You curse like a man. And you can stand like a man. Now, friends, that is the end result of the feminist movement. It degrades women. It pulls women down from the pedestal upon which God put her. It puts her in a role that the Lord never intended for her to be. What is the role of the woman in the marriage relationship? What is the role of the woman in the home? Titus 2, 4, and 5 says that she's to love her children. She's to be a keeper of the home. She's to be obedient and submissive to her own husband. Is that politically incorrect? I know that it is. But it's still the Word of God. Now here's the third point, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time tonight. What about the role of the woman in the church? It is not uncommon in Memphis, Tennessee, where I live, if you drive down the road and you pass denominational church buildings, it is getting increasingly common to see a sign out front that will say that the preacher or the pastor is a lady, is a female. It is not uncommon if you turn on the television, even tonight, and you watch these religious programs, that you will see a lady standing in the pulpit, and she will be preaching on these religious television shows. Brethren, it is becoming increasingly more common to see things like this even amongst the Lord's people. I read you an article this morning about churches or about colleges associated with churches of Christ, and they pointed out that the majority of them that began as, quote, Church of Christ schools now have women in leadership positions in the chapel worship services. And so we need to be thinking about this. We need to be prepared. Even congregations of the Lord's church in assemblies such as this in Knoxville, Tennessee, Nashville, Tennessee, are now getting to the point that they have lady ministers on the staff, ladies preaching on the staff. And so I invite you to take your Bibles tonight and open with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3. That's where we're going to begin tonight. 1 Timothy. Now somebody might say, why are we going to go to 1 Timothy? The reason is 1 Timothy is a book that explains how we're to behave ourselves in the church. I believe a key passage in 1 Timothy is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, where Paul writes this. This is the King James. He says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. What Paul says to Timothy is this: Timothy, I'm writing this book so that you'll know how to behave in the church. These are guidelines for how to conduct affairs in the church. Now, that's chapter 3 and verse 15. I think that's a key fundamental passage. Now, we're going to study tonight from chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look with me, if you would, in verse number 2. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2, Paul writes that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, the word men here is a Greek word that means mankind. Paul is saying we should pray for all of humanity. If you look at verse number 4, he says that God will have all men to be saved. The Greek word here is the word that means mankind. It means that God wants all of humanity to be saved. If you look at verse number 5, he says there is one God and one mediator between God and men. That is Jesus Christ. The word here for men is the word that means mankind. There's one mediator between God, deity, and humanity. But then when you get to verse number 8, he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. This is not the word, however, that means mankind. This is not the word that means all of humanity. This is the word that means males as opposed to females. Now, 3 times in a row, he uses the word men, and he chooses to use the word that means mankind. When he talks about prayer, he changes, and he talks about the word that means males. And so what we learn is when a group of Christians are gathered together, and there are males and females present in that gathering, that a male Christian is to be the one who is leading the prayer. Sometimes people will ask the question, can a woman pray publicly? That's not really a good question, because of course she can pray publicly. She must pray publicly. The question is, can a woman lead the prayer publicly? And the answer to that question is no. What he says is, when males and females are gathered together, a male must lead the prayer. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 8. But there's a second thing I want you to get out of this, and it is the word everywhere. He says that men are to pray everywhere. The American Standard says every place. This word, I think, is very important because he sets the limits of our discussion. What does this word everywhere or every place mean? Brother Frank Young wrote about this particular Greek word, which is todo. What does this word mean? He said in the first century this referred to the meeting place. Thus, the force of the passage is to limit prayer in the assembly. Keep that in mind. Brother Bobby Liddell said, the setting of which Paul writes in apostolic authority is everywhere, and thus includes and is in fact a specific reference to the assembly of the church. Keep that in mind. Brother Guyon Woods wrote about this section of Scripture. It seems clear to me that the context is with reference to public devotions. A correct exegesis of the phrase in every place must be understood to mean every place where public worship is engaged. Now, what is the point of this? The context in which he is limiting here is Christians assembling together and engaging in prayer. They're engaging in this act of worship because Christians are assembled together to worship. Why is that important? Brethren, I think this is important because if this passage does not have reference to the public assembly, but literally is everywhere, what we would have is a passage teaching us that only males can pray. And that's not what he is saying here. He is saying when Christians assemble together, men are to be the ones that are leading in that context. And so we've got Christians gathered together. Now somebody says, Don, why are you harping on this? What is the point of this? Brethren, the point is this. If we don't get the context right, when we get to verses 11 and 12, we're going to run into some odd problems. Verses 11 and 12 teach that a woman is not to teach or have authority over the man. Now some people have not properly understood the context here, and they have incorrectly concluded that a woman cannot have authority over a man in any circumstances, including the secular world. And they have said, it says that the word here is anywhere or everywhere, that a woman is not to have authority over a man anywhere. Now you might say, well, Don, this goes without saying. Surely people don't believe this is anywhere. I have a book in my office. It is written by a member of the Lord's church, a gospel preacher, and he takes the position that a woman cannot be a man's boss in the workplace. He argues it from 1 Timothy chapter 2 because of the word everywhere. He further argues that a woman cannot serve in a government authoritative position in which she has authority over the man, from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the word everywhere. He further argues that a woman cannot be a teacher in a secular school if men are present there, because he says the word is everywhere, and so a woman cannot have authority over a man. A woman who is in a government role cannot have authority over a man. That's why the context is important here. We got to get the context right. I've oftentimes wondered what this man would do if he were stopped by a policewoman. Is he going to say to that woman, "You don't have authority over me, I'm a man"? Well, he'd be a man in jail if he were to say that, I guess. But the point that I'm making is, you've got to understand the context, and you've got to understand the limitations of the context. Now, a second way that people abuse this context is, I have heard some say that a woman can never teach a man anything under any circumstances. Let me explain what I mean by that. When I was living in Georgia, there was a preacher who took this position that a woman can never teach a man. I got in a discussion with him one day, and I said, could a Christian woman teach her husband, if she's married to a non-Christian, could she teach her non-Christian husband the gospel in the privacy of their home? If her non-Christian husband said, "You know, I'm interested in becoming a Christian, can you tell me what to do?" He said, "No." I said, "Why not?" He said, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I said, "You are missing the context of this passage." And he says, "It's everywhere. This applies everywhere." I said, "Brother, doesn't 1 Peter chapter 5 indicate if a Christian woman married to a non-Christian man, if he be one not by the word, she should, by her godly example, try to teach him?" I said, the implication is she's tried to teach him the word, but he won't listen to that. Therefore, she's to teach by her example, not nag him constantly, but live it in front of him. And I said, doesn't that imply she's been trying to teach him the word? And he thought for a minute and he said, "Okay, I guess a Christian woman could try to teach her husband." And I said, "All right, here's the next question. Could a Christian woman try to teach her son the gospel? Let's say that her son's off at college, she obeys the gospel, he comes home, he says, 'Mom, I hear that you became a Christian, can you tell me about that?' Could she teach her son?" And he said, "No." And I said, "Why not?" He said, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Brethren, I'm telling you, he's missing the context here. I said, what if she goes to her mailbox and she's checking her mail and her neighbor comes out and sees her getting a church bulletin and he says, "You know, I've been thinking about becoming a Christian. What does a person have to do to be a Christian?" Could she tell him? He said, "No." Or it'd have to be really short and then she'd have to get a man. Brethren, I'm telling you, we've got to be careful or we begin making up things that the Scripture does not make up. Who is to believe that her son says, "Can you tell me what you had to do to become a Christian?" And she says, "I'm sorry, son, but I can't tell you. I'm going to have to get a man to tell you that." That is not the context of 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's what I'm telling you. And when we begin to draw lines like that, we're making up things that the Bible does not make up. We keep it in its context. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11 says this, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection." The word silence in this passage is of great importance. The Greek word here for silent is a word that carries with it the idea of quietness or quiet submissiveness. This is not the Greek word that means absolute, total, you can't utter a sound, silence. There's another Greek word for that. That's not the one that's used here. If that were the word that were used here, then she could not sing because she would not be allowed to make a sound. If that were the word that were used here, she could not make the good confession. She could not say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," but that is not the word that is used here. It is the word that means, as defined in verse number 12, that she is not to take the leadership role. Listen to this. "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." The word "teach" here is from the Greek word didasko. It means to deliver a didactic discourse, to instruct with moral lessons. It deals with reasons, develop presentation. It would include rebuking, reproving, and publicly exposing and confronting error. It's what we do when we teach and preach. It means that a woman can't teach and preach. Remember, this is the assembly of the church. When saints are gathered together, a woman is not to teach, she is not to preach. Now let's make application of what these words mean. Number one, does this first mean that a woman cannot preach publicly if men are present? Yes, that's exactly what it means. Paul, by inspiration, said a woman is not to teach in any way in which she is usurping authority over the men who are present. If a person stands up to preach, this is what Paul told Titus. He said, as a preacher, you are to speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. But a woman is not to have authority over the man. And so there is no way that she can do the work of an evangelist. A woman cannot be an evangelist. But this is getting popular. I'm telling you, this is creeping even into the Lord's church. Could a woman be the preacher of a congregation? Not without violating this passage. All right, question number two. Does this passage teach that a woman may not lead a public prayer or other acts of worship? Yes, it teaches a woman may not lead a prayer or other acts of worship. In fact, listen to this. The American Standard Version in verse number 12 reads this way. But I do not permit a woman to teach nor to have dominion over the men, but to be in quietness. Now, that means that any public act of worship in which a woman would have dominion, that is, the leadership role, is forbidden. You know, sometimes I have seen women, and they will latch onto this phrase, usurp authority, and they will say, well, the elders gave me that authority, so I wasn't usurping authority. It was okay because they gave it to me. Or my husband gave me that authority. When you read the American Standard, it gives us a little more insight on what this means. It means to have dominion. If she is in the leadership role in which she would have dominion, not just usurping the authority, but to be in the leadership position is what this means. If she is in the leadership position, she's in violation of this. That certainly applies to leading prayer. And besides that, that one's specifically mentioned in verse number 8. Does this passage teach that a woman cannot be an elder in the Lord's church? Yes, it teaches that. A woman cannot be an elder in the Lord's church. Because if she were an elder, how could she possibly fulfill the duties of an elder? Hebrews 13 and verse 17 says that Christians are to obey the elders. They are to submit to the elders. She's going to be violating the role if she did that. 1 Timothy chapter 2 teaches that 1 Timothy chapter 3, in giving the qualifications of an elder, says that an elder must be one who rules his house well. She'd be in violation of that. An elder must be the husband of one wife. She would be in violation of that. A woman cannot serve as an elder. Number four, does this passage mean that a woman cannot teach her son or her husband in the privacy of their home? I don't see how it can possibly mean that. Remember, the context is dealing with the assembly of the church. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter says that Christians, this is written to Christians in general, that they are to be ready always to give an answer to any man that asketh them a reason of the hope that is in them. That means if you're a Christian and someone asks you, why is it that you believe you're going to go to heaven, you should be able to answer that question. And that means if a woman's husband asks her that question, she should be able to tell him, this is why I think I'm going to go to heaven. She should be able to obey that command. You know, in Acts chapter 18, you've got a scenario in a private setting where you've got Aquila and Priscilla, and they have taken Apollos aside in a private setting, and they are discussing a biblical issue, and the Bible says that they did this. The two of them were together. Now, somebody says, that's a violation of 1 Timothy chapter 2. I don't see that that violates 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you keep it in its context and you understand what is being taught there, you have two people involved in a private conversation, probably sitting alone in their living room, addressing this particular issue. Let's review what this means. A woman cannot be a preacher. A woman cannot serve as an elder. A woman cannot lead a public prayer or other act of public worship. A woman cannot teach a Bible class where men are present. A woman could have a private conversation. A woman could teach children. A woman could teach other women in any setting. And a woman can always teach by her example. Now, if we continue in the text here, Paul is going to give some reasons for these restrictions upon women. Some people will say that the reason that Paul gave these restrictions in the first place was because of the culture. They will say, in this day and age in which they live, it was inappropriate for a woman to publicly teach, but today it's different. They will say that doesn't apply any longer. Some people have even gone so far as to say that Paul was a chauvinist. Paul was prejudiced against women, and so we just need to ignore these passages. Friends, nothing could be further from the truth of either one of these statements. First, Paul is not speaking for himself or giving his opinion. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What Paul is delivering here is the message of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, this is not a cultural matter. How do I know that? If you look at verses 13 and 14, the Lord gives the reasons for the restrictions. You know, when God tells us something, He doesn't have to give us a why. But it's interesting that He chooses to do that here. I've always thought the reason that God gives us the why is so that people won't come along and say, well, this was just cultural. The Lord tells us it's not cultural. Look at verse number 13. After telling us in verse number 12, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor do you suffer authority over the man, but to be in silence. Verse 13 says, for, that is, here's the reason, for Adam was formed first and not Eve. What does that have to do with the culture of the day? Absolutely nothing. It goes all the way back to the beginning of time, to the creation of mankind. And then in verse 14, he says, and, here's a second reason. He says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. What did that have to do with the culture of Paul's day? Absolutely nothing. It goes all the way back to the beginning in the garden. It had to do with the order of creation, and it had to do with the order of deception. Friends, these restrictions have nothing to do with culture. And I think that's the reason the Lord offered us the why. You know, these things that we're discussing tonight are not popular in the world in which we live. And unfortunately, they are not popular with some congregations that wear the name of our Lord and claim to be churches of Christ. But I am very thankful, and you should be thankful, that you've got elders that say, we want to hold to the truth on this matter. We're going to have a thus saith the Lord, and we're going to stand, even if it's not popular, even if the culture, even if it's counterculture and politically incorrect, we want to do what the Bible says to do, because we need to remember, as soon as we begin to loose where the Bible does not loose, that's when our souls are going to be in danger. And that ought to be the most important thing in the world to us. I appreciate your good and kind attention tonight in this discussion. As it is the case at the end of every sermon, I guess nearly every sermon I have delivered for the last 25 years, I always like to extend the Lord's invitation, because it may be that we have someone here tonight who needs to obey the gospel. If you're here and you are not a New Testament Christian, you need to know, in order to be a child of God, you need to hear the gospel, believe it, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If you're here tonight and you say, I've never heard that, I want you to open the Bible and show me book, chapter, and verse, we'd be delighted to do that. The preachers here, the elders here would do that. I would be delighted to do that. Maybe you're here tonight and you are ready. You know what you need to do. You want to put the Lord on in baptism. We're ready to assist you. Or maybe you're here as a Christian who's been unfaithful, and tonight you want to get your life right, to repent, maybe publicly confess a public sin. And we would count it an honor to go to God and to pray for you. This evening, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come? Together we stand and sing the invitation song.